Colossians chapter 3, starting there at verse 15, Colossians 3:15. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 1835. We're continuing our study of worship, and specifically now again on the content of songs. The content of songs, and this passage, which is so parallel to Ephesians 5, 19, is a key passage to understand singing in the New Testament. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then Ephesians chapter 5, picking it up there in verse 18, Ephesians 5, 18, page 1823, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That's the contrast, you see. If someone is drunk, they're full of wine. If someone is drunk, you immediately notice it about them. You smell them. You see them. You hear them. The drunkenness, being full of wine, so dominates the person that there is no doubt about what is in control and dominating. So there's an analogy here with that and what comes in the next sentence. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to have the aroma of Christ, if you will. In fact, Paul uses that particular word over in the first part of this chapter. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So when we live lives that are patterned after Jesus, we have an aroma of Christ, if you will. Christ is seen in our conduct and heard in our words. So when we are filled with God's Spirit, we are under the influence of God's Spirit. And so there's that analogy. And then he says in verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've pointed out before that the parallel of being filled with the Spirit is letting Christ's word, dwell in us richly in all wisdom. A balanced Christian life, like two sides of a coin, is a life that is Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-dominated. A life that is a balanced Christian life is a life that is Scripture-led, Scripture-controlled, and Scripture-dominated. The Word and Spirit. So we always pray when I'm going to minister the Word for that coming of the Spirit who takes the Word and drives it home to our hearts and makes it profitable to us and life-changing. But the thing again we see is that the content of what we sing should be suitable for teaching. Verse 19 of Ephesians 5, speak to one another. Not simply sing these songs, but speak them. And that's an important truth. If we look back at Colossians 3, he says there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Now, we've seen that the psalms clearly are a reference to the book of Psalms. The word psalm is taken from a Greek word. Psalmos is the word for a psalm in Greek, and it comes from the Greek verb psalo, which means to strike or strum. And so we think of psalms in a narrow sense, though not all of them are this way, but in a narrow sense, a psalm is something that is sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument, a harp, or some other musical instrument. And so a psalm, psalmos, is sung in the narrow sense to someone who is psalo, striking or strumming the strings of a stringed instrument. By the way, the word for harp in Greek is kitar. Kitar. And not katar, which is a cold, but kitar, which sounds like
guitar.
A guitar. So a guitar is a form of a harp, if you will. I'm sure some people don't like that. But anyhow, so a guitar is a stringed instrument. And I suppose, and of course we can't, it would be anachronistic and wrong to go read back and say a guitar is a guitar. But it's obvious that whoever invented the guitar knew Greek and was talking about a stringed instrument. So, guitar. Yes, ma'am.
Dad has a stringed instrument that's still in our family. It's wooden. It's round like a banjo, and it sounds like a banjo, but it's called a tenor harp.
A tenor harp.
Yeah.
Hmm. Oh, I'd love to see a picture of it. So a psalm, in the technical sense, though that doesn't mean that every one of the 150 psalms should have been sung by a musical instrument, was accompanied by a stringed instrument, but in a narrow sense, psalmos from the verb psalo, which means to strike or strum. Hymns, and we looked back and we saw when last we met that there actually are psalms that are referred to as hymns. In the book of Psalms. In fact, we found at Psalm 76 that it is a psalm, it is also a hymn, and it is also a song. So it's possible that Paul can refer to the book of Psalms when he refers to these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Having said that, I need quickly to add that that does not mean that he would limit himself to the 150 psalms. I believe that that is a narrow and not really biblical understanding, because there are other songs in Scripture. There are songs back in the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel leave the Red Sea, Miriam, Moses' sister, gets her tambourine out, and the other women do, and they dance and they sing a song of victory. The horse and the rider, he's cast into the sea. And we find this pattern. This is an important truth about singing, that when there is a salvation event or a deliverance event, when God intervenes in the life of His people in a dramatic way, He always puts an interpretation on it. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible is the record of what God has done in saving us. The ultimate act of salvation, of course, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the ultimate act. But there are many acts of deliverance. The Exodus is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. And it's not only written about, it's sung about. So I think that's an important truth. We don't simply have teaching, we have celebration, we celebrate these events in songs. And we have songs, odei is the Greek word, hymnos is the Greek word for hymn, odei is the Greek word for song that's used here in both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. We have songs that are sung in heaven. And as I said before, if you want to look at worship, and we've been looking at worship for a couple of months, the worship sketches that you have in the Bible, in the New Testament, leave us with the impression that much is left up to freedom and liberty and spontaneity in the local assembly within the structure of the New Testament version of the synagogue. But having said that, if you really want to say, is there a book about worship in the New Testament? While there's no book of explicit instruction as there is in the Old Testament with Leviticus, where we are told in the minutiae how to do it, there is a book of worship in the New Testament. In fact, we might say that the book itself really is all about worship. And what book might that be? Is there a New Testament book that, while not being a manual of explicit direction of how to do worship, as Leviticus is for the Old Testament, it is a book descriptive of worship?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation. Acts describes what happens as the church worships on earth, but you only give a snippet of information here, a snapshot here and a snapshot there, as in Acts chapter 20, when they gathered together in the upper room and Paul went on preaching all night. As Luke writes, Dr. Luke says, and Paul went on and on until poor Eutychus, overcome by the heat in the top part of the building, fell out the window dead. And Paul went out and raised him from the dead. And I suppose there's a word to preachers, unless they're prepared to raise the dead, they shouldn't preach so long that people fall out of windows dead. Anyhow, but the book of Revelation really gives you a picture of worship. Scene after scene after scene takes us into the throne room of God, where angels and archangels, where the 24 elders and these four beasts and cherubim gather and seraphim gather, and the saints and the martyrs gather to worship God. And they sing Ode. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So we're not thinking only of the Psalms, but I want to return with that rather extensive review. I want to return again to the subject of the Psalms, because, as I said last time, while I do not believe that one can biblically defend exclusive psalmody, the Psalms nevertheless should be for us in our singing something like what the Lord's Prayer is for us in praying. Let me say what I mean. First, exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody is the doctrine that it is illegitimate to worship God using any other words in our singing but from the 150 Psalms. That's the doctrine of exclusive psalmody. And I do not believe, for the reasons I've shared previously and summarized with the use of the word and the fact that there's songs in Exodus and in Revelation, that exclusive psalmody is biblical. But I said it should be for us as believers, in terms of what we sing, like the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer like for us? The Lord's Prayer is two things for the church. The Lord's Prayer is first a prayer to be prayed. When you pray, said Jesus, say. And He gave us this prayer as a prayer to be prayed. So it is good and proper when Christians gather together to worship that they actually repeat the Lord's Prayer as a personal prayer. It is good in your personal devotional life to repeat the words of that prayer as your prayer. But Jesus also says of the Lord's Prayer, after this manner pray. So the Lord's Prayer is not only a prayer to be prayed specifically and explicitly, the Lord's Prayer is a model for how to pray. When we pray, what are the things we ought to pray about? We should pray about God's name and word and His institutions being reverenced and respected by all people everywhere. We should pray that God's will, which is always done in heaven in conformity with what pleases Him, should be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that it lines up with His revealed will of what is good and right. We should pray for God's kingdom to come, and that means in very explicit ways. When, for example, we pray tonight for Sister Bernadette's husband laboring in Nigeria. Now, we've been praying for him in Nigeria, and we're praying for her with the plans to go back to Nigeria with the Department of Immigration. Those are prayers that are under the topic or heading of Thy Kingdom Come. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying explicitly for things. So you see what I'm saying? The Lord's Prayer is not only a prayer to be prayed explicitly and literally quoted, but it is also a structure of the things we ought to pray for. Should you pray about material needs? Of course, because in that prayer we're told, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we struggle with sin, and we all struggle with sin. And so we're taught to pray against these things. If there are things that are besetting you, if there are problems at work or problems at home or whatever, we pray very explicitly in detail sometimes about those specific things under the heading of lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And to forgive us our sins, our debts. And as we do, to be reminded of that, we need to forgive others. Again, it's a topic that we fill in many details under. Now, I'm saying to you tonight that the book of Psalms functions not only as a book from which we may sing explicitly and literally, but it also is a book that is to guide us about how to sing things that please God. And there's a very important distinction that I've just made. Just as the Lord's Prayer is a specific prayer to be prayed in the precise, literal, and exact words of Scripture, but at the same time, it is a model to show us the types of things to pray about with many other words that expand on those themes. So the book of Psalms not only gives us songs that are to be sung explicitly, but the book of Psalms shows us a pattern of the kinds of praise and petition in song that we're to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, I'm saying that not only are we not limited to the 150 Psalms as the content of what we offer to God in worship and song, but we're not even limited to the songs of the Bible in terms of what we may sing to God explicitly, as if we can only quote those words in singing. I'm saying that the songs of Scripture, including especially the Psalms, serve to us not only as explicit words to be sung to God, but they serve to us as patterns to show us the way to write songs. Now let me see if I can illustrate it a little bit. First of all, we can sing all of the Psalms, and people have put them to music. And let me give you, for example, this is a psalm we're going to be looking at in a moment. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. A lot of people say, well, we want to sing about Jesus, and of course we should sing about Jesus. But if we really understand the Psalms, we understand that when we sing the Psalms, we're singing about Jesus. Look at Psalm 22, for example, page 860. Notice the words of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words sound familiar to you? Where are those words found elsewhere in Scripture? In the crucifixion. Those are the words of Christ on the cross. And so, but it's interesting as we read in this psalm, those aren't just the words that Christ said from the cross, but read on further. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. He's contrasting himself with believers in the past who've experienced God's deliverance. And here, the singer of this song is a person who's not experiencing God's deliverance. See, he's saying, you know, verse 4, our fathers put their trust in you. They trusted you. You delivered them. They cried to you and they were saved. In you they trusted, were not disappointed. But look at me. I'm different. Verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in me. And you know, the irony here, if you look at verse 8, is that the religious scholars, the rabbis, the priests, the high priestly family, as they walk by and see Christ hanging on the cross right outside the gates of Jerusalem, they actually are quoting this in a loose paraphrase They're quoting from this verse. He trusted in God that He would deliver him. See? And so, let Him deliver him since He delights him. These words of mockery are the very words that these Bible scholars, without realizing the irony of fulfillment, are fulfilling in speaking at Christ. Look at verse 12. Many bulls surround me. There's poetry here. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Can you picture Christ on the cross? What's it like to be hanging on a cross with your feet nailed together and tied to the base of that cross? Your hand stretched out on the crossbar, tied and nailed there, and as you try to get your breath, can you imagine, anybody here ever had rotator cuff problems? I've had rotator cuff problems. It's not pleasant. Or bursitis. Pain in a joint, like your shoulder. Can you imagine what it would be like to hang there hours on end in that position? And so, here again, we see Christ on the cross. And in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You ever been thirsty? Here it's, you know, he's hanging there in the sun. And he says near the end, I thirst. You know, he wasn't just thirsty the way you and I get thirsty. I mean, he's dehydrated. And his tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, verse 16. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, which is the way that it should be read in Hebrew, though some modern interpreters try to get away from the Messianic reading. And indeed, we have to say this, that after the time of Jesus, when the rabbis who had come to reject the Messiah set about to give a method of pronouncing Hebrew words, and they could not alter the Hebrew consonantal text. There are no vowels in the Hebrew letters. There are no vowel letters. And they were putting vowel sounds. They, in my opinion, did not alter the Hebrew text, but they altered the vowel sounds to make it sound like a lion. So that a person would actually say in Hebrew, like a lion, instead of saying, they pierce my hand, they pierce me. But I believe that the original pronunciation would have vowels that would be different from the vowels that these rabbis who lived after the time of Jesus did. See, understand that I'm saying that the vowel pronunciations that are dots and dashes above and below Hebrew letters were supplied many years after the time of Christ by rabbis so that the pronunciation could be passed down by sight and not simply by sound. But it's saying what you've got here in your text. Sometimes you'll read a modern translation that say, like a lion there at my hands and my feet. See, they pierced my hands and my feet. Why would they alter the vowel sounds and write vowel sounds to have like a lion instead of pierced? Because it's so patently obvious that this is a picture of Christ on the cross. His hands and His feet pierced. So again, when we sing Psalm 22, we're singing the old rugged cross. When we sing Psalm 22, we're singing as profoundly a description of the suffering of Christ as we can come up with. And we read further down. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So, you see this picture
Now, what I want you to see is, if you look there, for example, at verse 11 through 20, how would you sing this? Well, let me give you an example. And here's how it can be sung. And I just will sing for a moment. Be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. For bulls of Bashan, in their strength, now circle me around. Their lion jaws they open wide, and roar to tear their prey. My heart is waxed, my bones unknit, my life is poured away. My strength is only broken clay, my mouth and tongue are dry. For in the very dust of death, you there make me to lie. For see how dogs encircle me, on every side there stands a brotherhood of cruelty. They pierce my feet and hands.
Anyhow, you see how you can take this particular passage of Scripture, and by playing a little with the words... Pardon me? Oh, no, I didn't do that. That's a Rothon Williams hymn tune that some other folks have taken and modified the words of the psalm, kind of adding a little here and there, a word or two, to not to change the sense, but to paraphrase it so that it fits in. Now, you have to say this of the metrical psalms. The metrical psalms, what I mean by the metrical psalms, are the case where godly scholars have translated the Psalms into English, but in such a fashion that you have a beat to them that repeats. It's in meter. And so you've got to understand that when you're being driven by a meter, you have to be a little more paraphrastic in how you translate. Does that make sense? Whereas if you were doing a Gregorian chant, let's see if we could do this, which is one of the ancient songs of the church, developed by Pope Gregory, you could take almost anything in the Psalms without, just as it's translated here. You could go to, say, Psalm 22, verse 1. You could do it like this. Well, I don't know whether I... Let's see... My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning, O my God. I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So you see, the idea of a chant makes it easier to adapt these things. Now, I'm not pushing for us to do any of those things. I'm simply trying to illustrate how you can sing these songs and other scripture songs and do them. Where they're not that hard. Let's look at another psalm, for example. Again, that's Psalm 22, ends, by the way, on a wonderful note. After the crucifixion, we come to Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I'll praise you. The Greek translation there of the Hebrew Old Testament says, in the midst of the church I will praise you, ecclesia. And he goes on down and he says, For example, verse 24, He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden His face from him. He's listened to His cry for help. And He keeps going down and He says in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve Him, and future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn that He has done it. Now, that isn't explicitly affirming the resurrection of Christ, but it's implicitly affirming the resurrection of Christ. Now, let's look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, if we turn back a few chapters, Psalm 16 isn't implicitly affirming the resurrection of Christ. It's explicitly affirming the resurrection of Christ. Look here for a moment. Psalm 16, picking it up at verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence, with eternal pleasures at Your right hand. Notice, at verse 10, You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. If you turn to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2, he tells the Jewish people at that point, and he convinces about 3,000 of them with this very scripture. If you turn there, let's see, I'm doing it with one hand. Acts chapter 2, and let's see here, page 1693. Notice in Peter's Pentecost sermon, verse 25, page 1693, he quotes, he says, David said about him. Now notice verse 25 says that Psalm 16 was not about David. He says, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. And goes down, verse 27, You will not abandon me to the grave, nor let Your Holy One see decay. Verse 29, notice what he says. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that He would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did His body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So you see, when you sing the Psalms, you're singing Christian history, not just Jewish history. When you sing the Psalms, you're singing the story of Jesus. When you sing Psalm 16, you're singing explicitly about the resurrection of Christ. David couldn't have been writing about himself, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, because David died, and he did see corruption. He was buried, and his tomb is still with us. So he's writing about his descendant, the Messiah, who would not be left in the grave and whose body would not see decay. So, again, that's just two examples. There are many Psalms that are messianic Psalms. Some are indirectly so, like Psalm 8, which is a song that celebrates the greatness of the crown of creation, of God's creation. What is the crown of God's creation? It isn't Jesus, in a sense. Here, bear with me. The crown of God's creation, is it whales?
Man.
Man is the crown of creation. Man celebrated in Psalm 8. But Jesus is the preeminent man, you see. And so there is an indirect reference to Christ. It is about Christ, but it's indirect. Are there more direct Psalms like Psalm 110 that caused rabbis to pull the whiskers out of their beards trying to figure that one out? As Jesus said, you know, whose son is the Messiah? Well, they said, well, the son of David. Anybody knows that, of course. He said, well, okay, if the Messiah is David's son, how could he also be David's master, David's Lord? Because David, speaking in the psalm, says, the Lord said to my Lord, said it my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for the feet. So Psalm 110 is specifically, explicitly about Christ. I just close this thing and wrap this up by having you turn for a moment to Psalm 136. As we think about the case, not for exclusive psalmody, but for a study of the Psalms as not only some songs to be sung in worship, but as a pattern of how to write songs that celebrate our experience as believers. Here is an example of what I want to call, if it weren't in the Psalms, some people might call it a ditty. Oftentimes, hymns are very complex in their theology. And oftentimes, the structure of the music is very difficult for people to grasp. I think that is not necessarily a good pattern. Let's look at this ditty, if you will. Pardon me for calling it that. It's very simple. It's antiphonal, probably. And what is an antiphonal song? Antiphonal. Back and forth. All right, I want the girls to sing this, and I want the boys to sing this. And when we come to this point, I want everybody under 50 to sing. And we come to this one, everybody over 50. Okay. Now, I'm being a little bit silly here. But if you look at Psalm 136, it's very simple. And any idiot can memorize it in a moment. After about four stanzas, you know your line perfectly. And so it goes like this. You have the lead singer says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good." And the congregation sings their little ditty in response. His love endures forever. And then the chief singer sings again, "Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders. His love endures forever. Who by His understanding made the heavens. His love endures forever." And so when you see here for 26 stanzas, you've got the lead singer and you've got the chorus. You might have a chief singer in the congregation. I'm simply saying this. As we looked at the content of singing, I get this from it. There is tremendous breadth and variety in the way that we sing. And there's a place for the difficult theological expression. There are contemplative songs. We looked at a contemplative song last time with Psalm 88 that begins with depression and ends with depression, and there's not one ray of hope in the whole psalm. Is there a place to ever sing a song like that? Yes, there is. There's a place to express your lamentation and not get out of the dumps, because you sometimes need to work through this thing. And it's, if we can use the little modern psychological jargon, it's denial to try to end always on a happy note. Sometimes we need to sing on a minor key and stay on a minor key. And for certain songs that are contemplative, there's a place for meditation and reflection and kind of being down for a while. Now, you want to eventually go from Psalm 88 to Psalm 89, which is another kind of messianic psalm because it's about the house of David, and to Psalm 90 and to Psalm 91 with God's deliverance. I'm simply saying that as we look at the songbook that God gave, not only to be sung literally, but as a pattern of the kinds of songs that honor God, there's a great place for variety. Anyhow, any questions or comments before we close? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that under the New Testament, we do not have a book of Leviticus that limits us in an absolute and binding exact way, exactly how to do worship. But Lord, there's place for freedom and spontaneity through the Holy Spirit working on our spirits, yet at the same time with our minds, within the structure of biblical revelation, as the Word of Christ richly dwells in us in all wisdom. Give us, Lord, to sing your songs, not only literally and exactly, but also in studying them, to see how to express to you words that touch the hearts of people in their own unique psychological spiritual milieu, and honor you with words that celebrate your great and mighty acts, specifically, explicitly, and preeminently, your great act of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.